Deuteronomy 32, again, I'll be reading 43 verses, 1 through 43. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. They have corrupted themselves, they are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. He made him ride in the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the choicest wheat. And you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat. You grew thick. You are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know. To new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger, and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap disasters on them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts, with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be no terror within for the young man and virgin, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among men, had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high, and it is not the Lord who has done all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free. He will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering. Let them rise and help you and be your refuge. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives, from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. Father, again, we do thank you that you draw us together in like-mindedness, Father, around your word, drawing us together by your Spirit and the love that you have for us, that you have put in us, that we might love you and love one another. We thank you, Father, for the truth of that, the reality of that, that it's not simply an opiate. Father, it is reality, it's true, it is meaningful. It gives us hope. It fills us with peace and joy. And we thank you for that. Father, we thank you for this church family and those who are traveling. We ask your blessing on them. And again, for the Lamberts and the new addition and all of the challenges that they faced this past week with that. We thank you, Father, that that has come through. As you always do, Father, you do come through for us. We thank you for the challenges that we might become more like your people, that you would have us to be, more like Christ. Father, we ask your blessing on all of our families. We pray now especially for Chuck and his family as they seek to know where you would have them and they seek your will in their lives. And we pray, Father, that you would make that very clear to them. Father, we ask you for our own fellowship, that we too would know which direction we should go, that we want to honor you with the practical application of the word that we study. And we pray for that personally, for our homes and corporately as well. That we might, Father, in according to your will and your purpose, bring reformation and positive biblical change to our communities. We ask your blessing on the reading and the study of your word today. As we begin a book that is filled, Father, with some head-scratching stories, some unfaithfulness among your people, but ultimately, Lord, what you show us there is that you are faithful and that you always have been faithful and you always will be. And may we come away from this study, Lord, more deeply entrenched in trusting you that you are faithful. We ask your blessing on us now as we hear and respond, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's begin our study of the book of Judges. We don't know for sure who wrote the book of Judges. Some believe it might have been Samuel. The final verse that talks about that the famous line of there was no king and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Some think that because of that idea of the king, that someone may have inserted that at a later date. Doesn't take away, though, from the message itself, whether it was penned sometime right afterwards or even later. It is divine, inspired scripture that the Lord is teaching us about himself and the lives of these people, both his people and the judges that will rise up and that he will empower to do the work that he's called them to do. But the theme and the stories makes sense if we know that every man was doing what was right in his own eyes, and only during the time of the judges, or just prior to Joshua's death and the elders that were with Joshua, people were in line when these key men were alive, but when they died, they would leave following the Lord and would quickly move to apostasy. As a matter of fact, what we see is a repeated cycle in Judges of apostasy, which is a move away from God. Then we find the people oppressed and crying out. Then they are led to what appears to be repentance, and in some cases I think it was genuine repentance. Then the Lord would bring a judge to deliver them, and then there would be peace for a time until that judge died. And then they would repeat the cycle. There would be apostasy, oppression, repentance, deliverance, and peace. Some of these narratives are difficult. Some things happen here that I still have not completely figured out of why the Lord allowed things to happen the way that they did. But ultimately, again, what I try to find in things like that is I try to find the faithfulness of God. That in spite of the terrible things that people do, God continues to be faithful. And while they were continually breaking His covenant was never actually broken. Because God is faithful to His covenant. Had they been able to break the covenant, we would not be in covenant with Him today. It is God's faithfulness, His mercy, His graciousness, and that we will learn that, Lord willing, out of these stories. Now, for the introduction, I'm just focusing on the first few chapters to get a background as to what was going on and why the need for the judges to rise up, what was the attitude of the people, what was the landscape, what had happened to bring about the need for this, why were they leaving the Lord in droves and then being brought back. We're going to look at some of that this morning. I think there are three failures and then ultimately the positive work of God and what He was doing as well. So this morning, what I think we have time for and what I only intend to take time for so that we don't drag it out too much and I actually lose you in part of the introduction because I don't want you to do that. I want you to get a firm grasp of the introductory material. So I have purposely broken it up into two messages. But this morning, I want us to kind of get a background of what's going on and then try to look at the first two failures of the people that brought about the need for judges and for this interesting part of history in the lives of those people that God called out. Again, though, while we're looking at it, since I hope to do a good job of bringing these two to a close so that we at least get something positive out of it. I don't want to leave it negative. If we're not careful, we'll end up doing that. So we'll try hard not to leave us in a negative attitude at the end. So just keep in mind that in all of this unfaithfulness, we're not dependent on these people to be faithful. We're dependent on God to be faithful. You're not dependent on me to be faithful. I'm not dependent on you to be faithful. We're all dependent on God's faithfulness. If I'm dependent on you, we're in trouble. And if you're dependent on me, it's the same. It is God who is faithful. And that's what we have to focus on. Some of this, as you read along, you'll probably say, wow, that sounds a lot like modern day. The same kind of thing we're going through now. Well, even today, we're not dependent on these corrupt men and leaders and around the world, not just in our own country. We get our joy and our peace from knowing that God is faithful. And even though these men have been raised up and are in these positions of power and have been corrupted and corrupt other people, our dependence, our joy is not found in those people. In chapter 1, I'm not going to read every verse, but this is sort of a continuation of the story of Joshua, sort of, and there are even some repetition from the actual passages in Joshua that we find in the first part of Judges. But they continued to, while Joshua was alive, they continued with their conquest. And while he was alive, there was some success, but they didn't complete the task. Judah went up, we're told here in chapter 1, and they were successful in a lot of things. But even they were not completely successful, we find out in verse 19. It says, the Lord was with Judah. They drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. So even Judah was not completely successful in dealing with this. In another place, they are challenged that they will be successful even though those people This is not to Judah, but to another tribe. Even though they have chariots of iron, you will still be successful. I think that was to Manasseh. So there were attempts to be successful in driving everyone out, but they were not successful. Now we find out later in Judges, in the third chapter, or end of the second chapter, that God actually had a purpose for those nations staying, that he might test Israel to see if they would really follow him. It's an interesting thing when you're talking about the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, and we get that here. They're told to go and wipe everyone out, and yet it's the purpose of God for them to fail in that. Because he's going to test them. So it's one of those things that we should all struggle with. If you're not struggling with it, then you help me not struggle with it. And that's this idea that God has a purpose and it says, go do this thing, but it's not actually going to happen. You're going to try. And if you fail, you're still going to be held responsible. That's difficult to get my mind around. Because they were told to go and do this thing complete. They failed. Even Judah failed. And they're held responsible for it. So there are consequences to not doing what God says. But guess what? All of that has a purpose. So instead of crawling up into the fetal position and being depressed and saying, woe is me, we come away from that saying, okay, God has a purpose for this as well. I believe that they tried hard. I really do. I don't think that they went in there. Now, it appears that they might have gotten a little weakened, that it was a very difficult task. Now, we weren't there. But this was physically demanding. This was emotionally demanding. There was a lot involved in trying to conquer the land. So I think we need to be a little easy on them when we back up and say, yeah, but you failed so miserably. Yeah, well, we weren't there. It may be that this was an incredibly difficult task. I think it probably was. I've never been to war with a sword and a shield before. Imagine what kind of shape you got to be in to go out and actually fight people with a sword and a shield. Imagine the physical side of that. Imagine how difficult it would be to rout complete armies. That's not easy to do. They got tired and they failed to complete the mission. And that's the first thing that they failed to do. They failed to finish the task that God had commanded them to do. Turn over a couple of pages to Joshua 17. Because this is what Joshua says to Ephraim and Manasseh. And then we'll see another thing that's said to a Manasseh when we go back to Judges. Look at verse 12. The children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. So they replaced something with what God had told them to do. They didn't drive them out. Now, this idea of the Canaanites being determined, in other words, this was not an easy task. The Canaanites had decided they were going to stay. They dug their heels in. They weren't going easily. They weren't just going to pack them and go, okay, the Israelites are here, we shall leave. They fought, and they fought hard. Now, ultimately, they quote-unquote lost, but they were not removed from the land. So their philosophy stayed. That's going to be a problem. Their worship of false idols stayed. That's going to be a real problem. So their forced labor, others, we read in Judges, began to pay tribute. The problem is the influence remained. They are subdued people, but their influence is still there, and it's going to be a stumbling block. Verse 16, we're still in Joshua. The children of Joseph said, the mountain country is not enough for us, for all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron. But those who are of Beth Shean and its towns, and those who are of the valley of Jezreel. Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh, saying, you are a great people and have great power. You shall not only have one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong. Now, you remember at the beginning of Joshua, Joshua does not have a lot of courage, and so we assume maybe he was struggling with that, and God told him to have courage. Why did God tell him to have courage? He says, because I've already actually done the conquering. The victory's won. Now, go forth and make it a historical reality. That's the idea behind that. God tells his people that multiple times. He's told that to us. The victory is won, so we're not concerned about iron chariots, are we? The victory's already been won, so go forth with the conquering. So that's to the church. Don't worry about the enemy. You are strong. We are strong because we serve a mighty God who has already won the victory. This mighty God who's won the victory for us had won the victory for them. This is not a different God, same Redeemer, same faith, same understanding of who we are before the Lord and our need to trust Him and just believe Him. Believe that what He tells us is true. Turn back to Judges. So the unfaithfulness to not finish the task was step number one. And they allowed ungodly influences to be very close to home, physically close to home. Matthew Henry writes this about it. He says, quote, "The people of Israel were very careless of their duty and interest, owing to slothfulness and cowardice." Now, that's pretty strong. I don't know that I necessarily agree with his assessment of that. It could be some of them were that. That's a pretty strong thing to say about every one of them. They would not be at the pains to complete their conquest. It was also owing to their covetousness. And there's probably some of that as well. They were willing to let the Canaanites live among them that they might take advantage or make advantage of them. They had not the dread and detestation of idolatry they ought to have had. I definitely agree with that. The same unbelief that kept their fathers 40 years out of Canaan kept them now out of the full possession of it. Distrust of the power and promise of God deprived them of advantages and brought them into troubles. Now, that's one that you should take with you. Distrust of the power and promise of God deprived them of advantages and brought them into troubles. That still works today. Distrust of the power of God and the promise of God will bring us into trouble. It is likely you have someone in your life who has come to you, if they've come to you for counsel, if you dig deep enough, you find out that that's where they are struggling. That they have a distrust in the power and promises of God. And therefore, multiple problems in their life. And in some cases, those who don't know the Lord but have heard about Him and don't know, they're going to turn to some other type of religious experience to try and find the peace that they're seeking. And it will not be found. And the Israelites did not find it. They find a lot of physical activity, but they don't find peace. As we pointed out already, the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. They had hunkered down. They were obstinate. They weren't going to go quietly. The task of removing them was probably incredibly difficult. And the Israelites were eventually worn down. They were. They got tired. Maybe they did get slothful. I don't know. They certainly probably got careless. There may have been some cowardice involved. I just don't believe that would have been every single person. I always think that there's a remnant left of people who are not like that. There appears to be that repeated in Scripture. You've got those that there's a small number of them. And some of that will be brought out as we go through the book, where you'll see the small number rise up. True believers. Well, they must have existed. But it was difficult, I'm sure. Manasseh makes excuses. Look at verse 27 of chapter 1. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites, there he says it again, were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Again, the influence is still there. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Naalal. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alab, Akzib, Helba, Afik, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. The Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. The Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the accent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you've not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And in verse 12 we find out that's exactly what happened. Lord willing, we'll take a look at that next week. So it was when the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ pre-incarnate, spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, which means to weep or weeping, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. All right, so what we're going to find out, though, is that eventually when they turn from him, they will intermarry. They will make covenant with the people they were told not to make covenant with. They will bow down to their idols. They will, it doesn't say it here specifically, but the worship of Baal included passing your children through the fire. And they likely did that. Again, that's something that we'll look at as we continue on. But what we have here is we have a strong enemy. The Canaanites are strong. The other enemies that are there, all living among the same area, they're all strong, they're all determined. But here's the question. Is that a reason for disobeying? When the enemy is strong, is that a reason for disobeying? Now, again, we're not trying to conquer anything with a physical sword, but we are using the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to conquer. But we're not trying to kill people, are we? What we're trying to do is bring life to them. They're strong. Their opposition is strong, very strong. Some of you have experienced it more than others. You've experienced the depth of the strength of the enemy and how determined and how rooted in they are. They got their heels dug in. You've experienced that sometimes in your own family of those who won't believe. And they push back, and they push back hard. And they don't like your Christianity. They don't like your belief in Jesus Christ. They don't want you to bring your version of Christianity into their home, if you've ever heard that before. I've heard that before. As if there are different versions of Christianity. And don't bring yours. Is yours biblical? There are versions of Christianity that are not biblical. Those, I would say, would be the ones you probably shouldn't bring into your home. But when you're bringing true biblical Christianity into the home and into the homes of those that you frequent, why are you doing that? What is your goal? It's peace. Your goal is to bring peace and blessedness. That was the goal here. Rout the enemy that you might live in peace. It's yours. Go get rid of all of those people who don't believe in me. Now, that's different than what we're doing, obviously. But that was the goal is the same. Peace with God. Peace with all that we can have peace. They failed to do that. They were afraid, I think. What's a failure there? It's a failure of trust, but I think it's a lack of belief that God is truly sovereign. Because I'm not so sure people put those together in the same category all the time. I think there are people that say, I trust the Lord, but they don't necessarily believe He's sovereign. And they won't say that until you push them in the right direction and push back a little bit, and you'll find out they don't really believe God is sovereign. But they say they trust Him. I personally have a difficult time trusting God if He's not sovereign. I would struggle with that. If God is actually not in control of all things and things are happening by chance, and there are some things that God's controlling, but there are a lot of things that He's just let happen that He has no control over and couldn't stop, prevent, or make happen at His will, then how can I trust Him? I don't understand how you could have a foundation of trust in a God that's not sovereign. Because a God that's not sovereign is not what? He's not God. So they struggled in that. David. Let's take David. When David was beginning to face Goliath, as far as the narrative, there was no fear in him. We don't sense any fear in David. Picking up the extra rocks does not mean he was afraid that he was going to miss. There are different stories of why he picked them up. And there's difference of understanding and difference of opinion about that. But he picked up 5 smooth stones, and he was not afraid. You know why he wasn't afraid? Do you remember what he basically said in a paraphrase? What did he say? Jonathan, what did he say? Exactly. My God is sovereign. My God is sovereign over that giant. That uncircumcised heathen that's taunting us, my God's sovereign over him. We don't know how big David was. He was young. Might have been just a little kid. He goes out there with a slingshot. Now, he was good with that slingshot. He had practiced. He was good. The Bible tells us he was real good with that slingshot. But it's still a rock against a giant with a huge sword and a shield. David went out there without fear, though. Not because he had a slingshot he was good with. Because he had a God that was sovereign. No fear. I'm not afraid of that guy. My God's bigger than that guy. See, that's the attitude that they should have had. Our God's bigger than this enemy that's rooted down. He's bigger than those chariots of iron that we're afraid of. That could roll over top of us and kill us. Our God's bigger than that. Same today. Our God's bigger than the enemy. And yes, there is still a big enemy out there with iron chariots ready to roll over top of God's people. Do we cower away because they physically can kill the body? Jesus says no. Don't be afraid of those that can kill the body. Be afraid of Him or fear Him who can put both body and soul in hell. The gates of hell have not prevailed against the church as she went out against the enemy. We talked about that last week. We talk about it a lot. The day of Pentecost came. The Holy Spirit filled God's people. The gospel has spread around the globe. But before that, there was darkness around the globe. It was as bad as it could get. And things have only gotten better. I don't care what Fox News tells you. I don't care what CNN says. The gospel has spread the globe. There was no light. There was only darkness. The light has gone around the globe, just as the Bible said that it would. We're actually better off today than any time in history. Things are awesome. Don't read the newspaper. Read the scriptures. We have a 24-hour news cycle telling us things are bad, bad, bad. They didn't have that. Can you imagine how bad things must have been in the first century? Can you imagine how things must have been in the what now called Australia and other places around the globe that had no light, no hope, no redeemer at the time that they knew of? Can you imagine what they must have been doing with no morality, no law, no guidance? And imagine Fox News being able to report all of that. I think that they would have thought things are pretty bad. The light went out, but the light came back on by the same hand that put it out. And now the gates of hell have not prevailed against it. It has gone forth with all of the opposition that is out there. It continues to go forth. It cannot be stopped. We are a victorious people because we have a sovereign God who's made sure of it. He's the same God that they had. Is it possible, though, that that God's people can get distracted, or they can get tired, they can get indifferent, they can get, even worse, apathetic because of all the first world problems that we have here? We get so caught up in things that don't matter, and we forget that we serve a sovereign God who's called us to build His kingdom. And we get distracted by building our own. They did the same thing then. Let's make... These Canaanites have some things that we want. Sure, they have a bad philosophy, but we won't be influenced by that. But we like the fact that they're sticking around and working. It keeps us from having to do it. Let's put them under tribute. Let's take advantage of them. See, that's not what God said to do. God said, be careful. It's not physically you need to be afraid of them. It's their philosophy. It's their ungodliness. It's those beautiful, ungodly women that you're going to, if you're not, you're going to intermarry, and they're going to take your heart away. He says, be careful about that. And they weren't. Henry writes this another time. He says, we can have no fellowship with the enemies of God within us or around us, but to our hurt. Obviously, we must live in the world, as Paul says, but we're not of the world. The idea of fellowship, though, is the key. We cannot have fellowship with ungodliness and not be affected. Therefore, our only wisdom is to maintain unceasing war against the enemies of Christ. Now, war, though, in our day is different. We war against the philosophy. We bring truth to bear. We stand for truth at our own hurt. Losing a job or losing a friend, quote unquote, losing influence. Truth is more important than that. Standing for truth is more important than that. They failed to do that. So that was their first major failure. They just didn't do what God told them to do. They didn't finish the task. They did some of it. They just didn't do all of it. They got tired. They decided it was easier to make friends with the enemy than to fight the enemy. That's a dangerous thing. It is not easier. It is much harder to make friends with the enemy. You just don't feel it immediately. It's generational, which we will find out. It moves on down the line. And that friendship that you made becomes the enemy of your children and your grandchildren in the philosophy that you pass to them if you're not careful. Or if you just simply don't talk against it and stand against it. There is no such thing as us idly standing by and still being leaders in positive. You're leading, all right. You're just leading them into destruction. There's no passive parenting. Passive parenting is the same thing as leading them in ungodliness. And that's what happened next. Look at verse 7 to 10. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. Look at verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, or means they had no regard for the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. I mean, they knew of him. They had no regard for him. All right, now, what I believe happened here is a failure to teach the fear of God to the next generation. If you look where we already read, there appears to be some repentance in verse 4, chapter 2. The angel of the Lord spoke to them. It says they lifted up their voices and wept, and they sacrificed to the Lord. It goes on to say, they served the Lord, verse 7, all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that were with Joshua before they died. I wonder, though, if those were tears of repentance or regret. And I'm not the only one that wonders this. And I wonder if there was an outward religion, but inside there was not really the regard for God that we need to have. And therefore, they did not pass that regard on to the next generation. Just as a, and I don't have all of the answers for this, but this is, I see a possible pattern in our own recent history. From what I read and from what I can tell, and certainly the television shows and things like that, would indicate that just after World War II, there was the appearance of godliness in America. And marriages were strong, children were obedient, and children were respectful. Well, you've read the stories, right? People went to church. Church attendance, I think, increased after that time. There was a time of celebration, and people celebrated in the sense of having the appearance of religion. But those children that grew up in the 50s are manifested in the 60s. And we have one of the most rebellious generations to rise up in the 60s and 70s. And I'm a part of that. And I was a part of that rebellion. And that happened in our lifetime. Ours, some of us. In our lifetime. So it makes me wonder, I'm not being dogmatic, but it makes me wonder, was there just a lot of church attendance going on in the late 40s and 50s? And they were taking their children to church, and they were dropping them off at Sunday school, and they were singing in the choir, and they were doing all of the outward things. And the parents believed in the Lord, at least had a knowledge that He existed. And if that happened, then how did the 60s happen? How did all of that rebellion come about from those kids? The drugs, the sexual immorality, the freedom, the breaking of the restraints, Psalm 2. We don't want your bonds. We want to be free from that. And we want our government to embrace this so that we can all live in an ungodly way without restraint. Where'd that come from? When all of them grew up going to church. I think that this may be happening here. That while Joshua was alive, he was influencing them. And I wrote a little blurb in our bulletin here. The influence of another man is no substitute for a converted heart. There are people that may influence you for good. But unless your heart is converted, when that person is no longer influencing you for good, you follow your heart, which is bad. So while Joshua and the elders are alive, there has the appearance of religion. They're even going through the sacrifices. But they did that in other places, and God said, stop it. I don't care about your sacrifices. Your heart's not right. You're actually not doing things for the widows and the orphans and the fatherless. You're not performing justice for people that need it. So stop with the sacrifices. So there can be a religious activity with no heart for God. There can be tears that are not repentant tears. Who do we know had tears and sought a blessing with tears, but they were not repentance? It was Esau. The Bible tells us he sought it with tears. They weren't tears of repentance. It was regret. It was more like a, no, I missed out. Please bless me. Tears are flowing down his face. But he didn't get it. Tears of regret. They got caught. Did they sit around thinking, well, we didn't conquer everybody, but we kind of made it okay. Kind of reminds me of Saul saying, well, I brought him back for a sacrifice. Samuel says, that's not what God told you to do. God told you to wipe them out. Saul says, but I know better than God. Samuel says, no, you don't. Takes a sword and hacks Agag to pieces in front of him. Can you imagine the mess? It's pretty violent stuff going on there. God says, you do what I tell you to do. They didn't. They got caught. So they go, oh. Maybe. I don't know. I'm not being dogmatic. There are some who think there was true repentance here. I think it might have been a mixture of some who were truly broken, others who just didn't like the fact that they got in trouble for not doing what they were told to do. And I say that because of what followed. Verse 10 follows this so-called repentance. And I'm using that word. The Bible doesn't use repentance here. Verse 10 follows that. They had Deuteronomy, right? The last word to the people of Israel before they went in to conquer the land, Moses preaches, we believe it was a sermon, probably over several days, he preached to them from the mountain. And we call it Deuteronomy. Well, go back to that familiar passage with me, folks, Deuteronomy 6, because I think this was the failure. And why was it a failure? Because I believe that those who had wept at Bochim were not truly converted. Their hearts were not necessarily made right. That Joshua was an influence on them, and the elders were an influence on them, but when they died, that influence was gone. That's the exact pattern of Judges. They turn from God, they're oppressed, they cry out for help, God shows pity on them, He raises up a judge who delivers them. While the judge is alive, there's peace in the land, and they have the appearance of doing right. As soon as he dies, they go back into the rebellion. There's no inward thing going on. It's all outward. And I think that may have been going on in Judges. And so here's where they failed. First of all, we already said they failed to complete the task, and they added something to it God had not added. They did something God did not tell them to do. And they're rebuked for it. And they cry. And they sacrifice. But I think it's religious activity. Because they didn't do this. Verse 1, let's just read the whole passage. It's important, this passage. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. That you may fear the Lord your God to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I command you. Wow. Something about the commandments are important. And let me just add this. Jesus said what in the Great Commission? Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to do what? Observe all that I have commanded. The commandments are in the gospel. The commandments don't go away. Jesus says that's how you make a disciple. You teach them to follow my commandments. And they are explicit. And look what he says. You and your son and your grandson. Now I like to point that out because our job is not done. When we're done parenting, our job is not done. It doesn't mean we take over the raising of our grandchildren, but it does mean that as a grandfather, I hold some responsibility to speak of the commandments of God to my grandchildren. I am responsible for living out the commandments all of my life in front of my children, grandchildren, and if I live long enough, great-grandchildren. I continue to have that responsibility. It never goes away. I don't get to a point and go, I'm done with that. I'm going fishing. It doesn't happen. Or in some cases, I'm going to Florida to collect shells. Y'all do your thing. I'm done. Boy, that was tough. No, that is not what it says. He says, these commandments that I give you today, they're for generation to generation to generation, and as long as you're alive, you're responsible. All the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. In other words, it's an interesting thing. Pass the commandments on, and you may find that you actually live longer to influence the next 2-3 generations. How cool would that be? Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and we could say grandchildren as well, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. In verses 4 and 5, we have a relationship with God. That's the relationship part. You'll love the Lord with everything you have, and then you will pass this on to the next generation or the next two generations. And you will do this on a daily basis. It will be a part of your life to discuss these things openly at all times with everyone under your influence. Specifically, he's talking about diligently passing this on to the children. That is the specific context, that this is to be passed to the next generation by the parents, not the elders of the church, not the Sunday school teacher, not the discipleship training teacher, not a youth camp or the youth leader or the music guy or anybody in between. It doesn't mean that those kind of people cannot influence in a positive way, but it is not their biblical calling to take it away from the parents. And that is what has been practiced in the modern church and even before the modern church. And people still write about it. I read something the other day talking about the necessity of the church passing this on. It's so important that the church not fail in her mission. But they're not talking about the church collectively. They're talking about the church as an institution. See, I think that's what happened before. They saw the church as an institution. They dropped the kids off and they say, okay, we're doing what we're supposed to do. And yet, the dropping the kids off at school, at church, cannot be found in Scripture. That practice cannot be found. But this practice can. Where we are the church in our home, and we are purposely passing it on, and in doing so, we're building the kingdom, and we are pushing the gates of hell back. And God has said, I will bless this. I'll bless it. Jesus says, I'll be with you as you do it. I'm there. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm there. I'm with you. God says, I'll bless you. I'll bless your life as you do this. And we've set this aside. I say we. People have set this aside and said, let's let the church do it. Let's let the Sunday. She's a sweet lady. She's been doing this for a long time. Surely she's not going to lead my children astray. She may not. But it's not her job. The church fails its children. The Israelites failed at their children. I think they failed in this. I don't see any other way they could have failed. They had to have failed right here in this passage. Read on. Look at verse 10. We're still in Deuteronomy 6. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, when you have a first world problem, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You see what happens? You know what the danger is? The danger of having too much is to forget the Lord. Now that's a real first world problem. It is often better that we not have an abundance, that we not forget the Lord. The writer of the proverb, you know, he says, Lord, don't make me so hungry that I curse you, but don't let me have so much that I forget you. So there is a balance. There's that in between. And we call that contentment. Contentment with the Lord. And that contentment that we have as parents, as leaders in our home, will be passed on to our children. Now, I'm not telling you they're guaranteed to be saved and redeemed. That's God's decision. But we follow the commandment to move them in that direction. We fight against the philosophy of the world when we do that. We fight with the enemy when we do that. And oftentimes we are victorious. And we're certainly personally victorious, even if we can't be victorious in lives of other people as much as we would like to. And I'm sure you've all thought the same way I do. Wouldn't it be great just to be able to tell somebody one time the truth, they get it, life comes into them, then they give it to the next person, and it's an easy task, right? It's not easy. It's a difficult road. We do it anyway. Because God is sovereign over the difficult road. He has laid out the path for us to walk, and we're not all walking the same path, but the goal is the same. But you're walking and around people in circles that I don't know. Those people, you're influencing people that I will never influence and never even know. But ultimately, God's doing all of the work among us. And we're following the Word. And what we're saying when we follow the Word is, I trust your power. I trust your purpose. I trust you, Lord. You said this is what the promise is. I trust it. And I trust it, and I'm going to live it. I'm going to do it. I may get tired at times. I may get distraught. I may run into a battle that's incredibly difficult. And at the end of that, I'm worn out. And then God visits you with strength. Puts you right back out there. He knows we're dust. He loves us anyway. He knows we're weak and unable. He knows we don't use our minds to their fullest extent. He knows our hearts are wayward. He knows all of that already. You can't fool him. You can't stand up and go, Lord, I'm just faithful. You got to love me. No, he knows better. And he loves you anyway. And guess what? In spite of us, he's doing his work. It is to us to trust and believe and do what he's told us to do. Now, folks, that we can do. I can't save you, but I can present all of the truth that could be used in your salvation. I can't save my children. But I can live out the truth in front of them in the belief and hope that God's going to use it for His glory, for their good, my good, the community's good, the world's good, according to His plan and His purpose. They failed to do that. They actually move from God. Very quickly, we're going to wrap this up for these two. Come back to Judges with me. God is angry with them in a lot of ways. I want to get more into that, Lord willing, next week. But He allows the nations to stay and does not drive them out to test His people, whether they will follow Him. And they fail. And I can only speculate of why they fail. I think part of it is they did abandon Deuteronomy 6 and the Shema, the Hebraic model of discipleship. I think they abandoned that. By the way, the Hebraic model of discipleship, I don't know how you couldn't bring that right into the gospel message. If I'm going to teach them to observe all things God has commanded them, isn't that the same thing He just said? Deuteronomy 6 sounds to me like the same thing. And this is an ongoing activity. It is not something we do for an hour on the Lord's day, or maybe even two. It is an ongoing thing. The world's philosophy does not set aside an hour a week to influence our children. They don't set aside an hour a week to influence you. They bombard you with their philosophy. They're constantly pushing their philosophy without fear into your face. Into your children's faces. We know this. That's why our children don't go to public school. Because we know this. I don't believe even for a second that my 6-year-old child could walk in and be a light in that darkness. Now, I'm not saying God's not powerful enough to do that. My 6-year-old's not prepared for that. So my 6-year-old stays home, and I prepare them for that. And I have a lot of years to prepare them. How do I prepare them? Deuteronomy 6. The other stuff that we teach them, peripheral. Not unimportant, but peripheral to the main goal that we have, which is to bring glory to God in building His kingdom one generation at a time, one child at a time, one person at a time. I don't know that I could do 12, 15 people at a time, maybe. But you're going to be able to focus on two or three fairly easily. And if we're all doing that, we are routing the enemy by the grace of God. and by His design, His purpose. And we're being obedient to Him, and we are personally being blessed. Because what have I said so many times? The blessing is inherent in the obedience. If you're living in obedience, you won't have to ask for blessing. It's already there. Those people living in disobedience are the ones who are crying out and saying, Lord, I need a blessing. The Lord says, well, follow my word, and the blessing is there. God is faithful. His people are not. These people failed. Our modern day people failed. Churches failed. The church, quote unquote, the church, the institution is failing people. It's failing families. Fathers are failing their families. Mothers are failing their families. Children are living in rebellion and dishonor to parents. The answer remains the same. We don't find a new answer, a new drug, a new something, right? We don't try something new. They turned to new gods. Remember that? That song we read this morning? New gods that they'd never heard of before. Let's try something new. No, Jeremiah says, give me the old paths that I may walk in them and find peace for my soul. God's established it from the beginning. That's what we follow. We don't have to change it. We don't need something new. We need the truth, and the truth is unchanging. And the people that we are fighting against, the philosophy needs the truth. That's not a new philosophy either. It's repackaged. You know that. They use new words, new nomenclature, but it's the same thing that was happening in the garden. You too can be a god. You don't have to follow God. You be your own god. That's the philosophy. That is the foundation of that philosophy. It has not changed. So the truth doesn't change. No, there's only one God. And He will give His glory to another. And He is the one true God. And He is the faithful God that will bring these people through this time in the judges. He will keep covenant with that He promised. And that covenant will continue on generation to generation to generation because of God's faithfulness. We're not dependent on people to be faithful. God has called you to be faithful, but I'm not dependent on you being faithful. I'm depending on God being faithful. He alone has never erred, even once. Lord willing, we'll look at the other failure and God's answer to that next week. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the blessing of Your Word. We thank You for the truth of it. We pray for understanding, that You might be honored and glorified in the application of that that we learn. We thank You for Your faithfulness. We know that You alone are faithful and that we are not. And the only way we are faithful is through Jesus Christ. And You do that work in us as well. You receive all the glory. There is no other God. You are it. You've created, You've breathed everything into existence. You've breathed Your Word into existence that we might know truth and might follow it. We thank You for that. Pray Your blessing on us, Lord. Living in obedience, leading us to more obedience and to understanding. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.